If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. If you really wanted to, you could label the first four chapters of the book of Acts a new hope. This new assembly of called out believers is preaching the gospel, caring for lost people, caring for one another. And the result is that thousands of people in a relatively short amount of time have come to Christ. Things are going great in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem in the first four chapters of Acts. But if you really wanted to, you could label Acts 5 through 7, the Empire Strikes Back. Satan is not happy with the progress of this church. And his demons in here are fighting with everything they have to disrupt and to destroy and to divide the work that God is doing in this great church. In these chapters, we're going to notice that Satan will attack on three fronts. His first tactic is persecution. He actually begins that in chapter 4, but it will greatly increase in chapter 5. Through persecution, he wants to crush the church from without. His second tactic is not persecution, but infiltration. He has some secret agents inside the church, and he's going to try to compromise the church from within. His third tactic that he will use is altercation. He's going to use some bickering widows and some perceived prejudice to distract the leaders of the church and to plunge it into controversy. So Satan is alive and well in the book of Acts, and he's going to attack this church with everything he has. And here's the good news. By the grace and power of God, the early church is going to defeat Satan at every turn, and they will actually be stronger, not weaker, as a result of his attacks on their church. As I was studying Acts 5 this week, I saw some parallels with our church, Worth Baptist Church. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be part of a growing, going church. God is on the move. I was out preaching in Indiana this week, and I was telling some of the stories of our church and just rejoicing in my heart at some of the great things God has been doing for a long time around here. I couldn't wait to get back. I feel like we've had great grace and great power upon us in recent days, and I really do believe we're on the verge of one of the greatest summers of ministry we have ever had around here. But I want you to know tonight, I fully expect Satan to strike back. Our adversary is roaming about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I believe he's looking tonight for a way in to divide, to distract, and to destroy the good work that God is doing. And we need not to be ignorant of his devices. While Satan has a leg up on us as humans in some areas, one area that he really falls short in is in the area of creativity. Did you know Satan is still using those same three tactics against the church with very little variation? He has no new ideas. Those are powerful tactics, but if they've been defeated in one chapter of church history, they can be defeated in another chapter of church history. The weapon that Satan is going to use in Acts 5 is the weapon of infiltration. He has two secret agents in the church by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And for this church to get growing and going again, God is going to have to deal with these two secret agents. This moment of failure and tragedy in the church, I think, should serve to a warning to us tonight. And I've entitled this passage, A Warning to Worth Baptist Church. That's why this passage is here, to warn us. Let's actually begin our reading in chapter 4. We're going to set it up. We'll begin reading in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, the generosity of Barnabas. The generosity of Barnabas. One of the things you would notice just as soon as you walked in at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem was that these were incredibly generous people. They shared everything. When someone had a need, they met it. And one of the ways you know that you've really understood the message of the gospel is that you will become a generous person. You know you're growing as a Christian when your grip on stuff lessens and you start being generous with what God has given you. That grows out of the gospel. Isn't that the gospel, that God regarded not his high and holy place in heaven, but made himself poor so that he might make us rich? That's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And ladies and gentlemen, if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure you're on your way to heaven, if you don't know for sure you've ever begun a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You're in poverty because of sin. You don't have 1 ounce of merit with which to buy your salvation. Your soul, as God looks at it, is absolutely, completely, and thoroughly impoverished. That's why Jesus came. He gave up the riches of heaven to come down to this world and live a life that we could never live. He literally put himself in our sandals and lived our life. He went to the cross and died a death that we could never die. 3 days later, he arose from the grave and conquered an enemy that we could never conquer. And he offers us tonight an incredible exchange. If we will come to him turning from our sins and by faith in what he did on the cross, he will take our poverty, our sin, our death, our hell, and in exchange will give us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven, the prosperity of eternal life. So that's what Jesus offers to every person in this room. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. I've said it once and I'll say it again. People that believe the gospel become like the gospel. People that believe the gospel become like the gospel. They're all too willing to let their grip on stuff lessen and to become the generous people that God intends for them to be. I've heard that there are really three kinds of people when it comes to generosity. The first group are like a rock. For God to get anything out of them, he has to hammer. And even then, he only gets chips and sparks. Some are like a sponge. You can get something out of them, but in order for God to do it, he has to squeeze. And the moment they stop squeezing, they return to form and go back to taking everything in and giving nothing out. Some people, however, are like a honeycomb. Sweetness just drips off of them. You can't be around them without being covered in their generosity. They're always giving. I want you to know tonight that the gospel takes people whose hearts are made of stone and transforms them into honeycombs. And I want to ask you this evening, which group of people would you find yourself in? There was a man in the early church who was famous for his generosity. His name was Barnabas. This is actually the first time we meet him in the book of Acts, and he's going to play a starring role in this book. The name Barnabas wasn't his real name. It was actually a nickname given to him by the church, and it means the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. Now, I've had some folks over the years that wanted to give me a nickname, but it was never as encouraging as the nickname they gave Barnabas. Barnabas makes 6 appearances in the book of Acts. We find out here that he's the lead giver in the first church. We find that he was the first one to embrace Paul after he had been converted and encouraged him along the way and accepted him when everyone else was nervous. In Acts chapter 11, he led the church at Antioch, a diverse church, a giving church, a missions church. Later in the book, he's put in charge of taking relief money to Jerusalem to help for poor saints there. You'll find about Barnabas that he goes with Paul on his first missionary journey. And then when John Mark, a member of the team, decides to leave the team right in the middle of the trip and then wants to sign up for the second missionary journey, Paul says, "No way I'm taking John Mark." But Barnabas steps up to the plate and says, "I believe in him. We ought to forgive him and he ought to go with us." Now, John Mark didn't end up going with Paul, but he did end up going with Barnabas as they made their own trip. Here's how I would summarize Barnabas. He is a man who is always ready to lay his money down and to pick someone else up. A man who's always ready to lay his money down and pick somebody else up. I don't know about you, I'd like to be a man like Barnabas. I'd like to have an entire church full of people like Barnabas. We see, first of all, the generosity of Barnabas. But I want you to notice, secondly, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias..." And you might mark this down. His name means "God is merciful." But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What exactly, if you know this story, was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, let me tell you, first of all, their sin wasn't ownership. It wasn't ownership. Peter's going to say that directly later on in the passage. Some have used this passage to propagate socialism, that Barnabas is the socialist who gives everything, and Ananias and Sapphira are the greedy capitalists. Now listen, I've told you before, I'm a capitalist not because I don't believe in helping the poor. I'm a capitalist because I believe that I will be far more generous with my money than the government ever could be. Peter's going to say here later that the problem isn't that they owned something. There's nothing wrong with ownership. The problem isn't ownership. The problem isn't stewardship. And some people have said that the real problem was that Ananias and Sapphira sold their land but kept back part of the price. No, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the problem. Peter's going to say that later. They didn't have to give it all. It would have been okay if they only gave some of it. That's no problem. In fact, it might have been good management of their resources. One of the best things that you can do is give your tithes and offerings, give generously to missions, and then be really good with the rest of your money and grow it so you can be more generous in the future. If you're good at managing money, I would say manage money for the glory of God and grow it so you can make a real difference. There's nothing wrong with stewardship and managing your money well. Their sin wasn't in ownership. Their sin wasn't in stewardship. Their sin was in hypocrisy. They wanted to sell all the land. They wanted to keep back part of the price, but they wanted people in the church to think that they had sold it all and given it all. Here's their sin. They wanted to appear greater in public than they really were in private. And ladies and gentlemen, that's hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira are the first hypocrites in the church. It didn't take the church long to get them, did it? Now let's see real quick how God feels about hypocrisy. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but to the Holy Ghost, but unto God, excuse me. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Now, I don't know if these young men were the interns at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. We have a few interns here, and let me say to you, interns, never complain about your job until you get dead guy duty, all right? Now look at verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Boy, that's a tough spot to be in, isn't it? And she answered, yea. And she said, yea, for so much. Now, don't miss this. Sapphira doesn't yet know her husband is dead. But I think the very serious look on Peter's face and the rest of the folks in the room is speaking volumes to her. Ladies, what is she supposed to do? Is she supposed to submit to her husband and go along with his lie? What would you do? Imagine that you and your husband agreed privately to misrepresent your spirituality, and now you're being asked publicly about it. Should she have her husband's back so she can be a submissive wife? What do you think? Listen to me. Submission never means following your husband into sin. And it has been a gross mischaracterization of the biblical teaching of submission to teach some women that they're supposed to follow their husband into sin. Submission never means following your husband into sin. It may mean, however, following him into a mistake. Maybe he thinks you should do something with your money and you think it's a bad business deal, but as the leader of the home, he decides this is what you're going to do. As long as there's nothing sinful about it, you may have to follow him into a mistake. And every wife has been through that before. But you are not called, ladies, to follow your husband into sin. There are a lot of women who just go along with their husbands. They substitute their husbands for the Holy Spirit. That's not what submission means. Ma'am, there is coming a day when you will stand before God for you and your husband will not be there. You will have to stand before God for your church attendance. You will have to stand before God for the entertainment you see with your eyes. I don't care if he turned it on. Whether or not your kids are in church, you will stand before God for that. So listen, each and every one of us shall give account of our own selves to God. Ladies, be submissive to your husband, but obey God rather than man. You do not have to follow your husband into sin. Here's an important note for you men, and this is very practical preaching. Your sin never affects just you. Do you understand that? While Sapphira will stand before God for her own self, Ananias will stand before God for the way that he led his wife. He greatly let his wife down, and he will stand before God for his failed leadership. No doubt about it. Look at verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. I've labeled this section of scripture the severity of God. The severity of God. Anybody that reads this passage, even for the first time, will come to the question, why does God react so strongly to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, if all the liars and hypocrites in a Baptist church were killed on the spot, would there be anybody left to go to church this evening? Why is God so strong against Ananias and Sapphira? Let me give you two reasons, and I'll make these very quick. Number one, this was a sin against great light. This was a sin against great light. These two had seen some incredible things living in the city of Jerusalem. They may have been part of the original 120. They may have even been present at the day of Pentecost. They may have, living in the city of Jerusalem, even witnessed the crucifixion and been one of the 500 who were in the presence of the risen Christ. Even if they didn't see any of those things, they were privileged to be part of one of the greatest churches in all of history. They had the apostles as their pastors. It doesn't get any better than that. Remember, Ananias' name means God is merciful. This was a man that had experienced great mercy at the hand of God, and God is holding him here accountable for the great light that he's received. Do you remember what Jesus said about the city of Capernaum? Capernaum was the center of his headquarters. He said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum. If the great works that have been done in thee would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for the city of Capernaum." Why is that? Because great revelation creates great obligation. Great revelation creates great obligation. And I want everyone to listen carefully to this. If you've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home with a mom and dad that love each other and that love Jesus and that love you, if you had the privilege of a Christian education, if you had the privilege of growing up in a church that loved God and that was healthy and that was growing, you are far more fortunate than most of the people in this world. And God will bring with that great light some great accountability. Ananias and Sapphira had seen some incredible things. They sinned against that light, and God held them responsible. And if you're sinning against great light tonight, you need to take this as a warning, and you need to get right with God. This was a sin against great light. There's another reason. This is a commentary against the danger hypocrisy poses to the church. It's a commentary. And God is telling us what he thinks about hypocrisy. When you were growing up, how many firstborns do we have in here? Could you raise your hand? We already knew that, and you raised those hands quickly. Those firstborns sure are proud of that. I am too. Did your dad ever tell you, firstborns, I'm going to make an example out of you? Oh boy, did my dad tell me that a lot. I not only got a spanking for doing the bad thing, I got a spanking for being a bad example, right? And he was going to make an example out of me, and he was going to speak volumes about my action and what he thought about them. Listen, God doesn't strike every hypocrite in the church down, but it's interesting to me, he does strike down the first ones. That tells us what he thinks about it, doesn't it? Why is hypocrisy so dangerous to a church? Don't miss this. Because falsehood destroys fellowship. Falsehood destroys fellowship. You remember our definition of fellowship from Acts 2? Fellowship is a relationship between individuals through active participation in a common mission. This church has had great fellowship up to this point, haven't they? Everything they've done it together. How can you, here's the question, how can you be completely open with people you cannot trust? You can't. You cannot lie to someone and love them at the same time. That's true at home, it's true at work, and yes, it's true at church. So here's the rule. None of us are going to be perfect. And if you're looking for perfection, we're all going to fall short of the standard, especially the man preaching to you tonight. The people in the church cannot be perfect, but listen, we can be real. We can be authentic. We can refuse to project an image of being more in public than we are in private. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did, and God was severe in his judgment. So we notice, first of all, the generosity of Barnabas. We notice, secondly, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. We notice, thirdly, the severity of God. Notice, quickly, the purity of the church. Look at what it says in verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. That's a pretty common reaction. If we had two folks struck dead at our services, I think a spirit of fear would go through the congregation. You say, Pastor Gillett, what does fear mean here? Are you ready? It means fear. It means they were afraid. And if two people in your church dropped dead because they were hypocrites, you would be afraid too. Look at what it says in verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. What does that mean when it says, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them? Here's what it means. No one in those days joined the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem because they had a great coffee shop or because they had a great band. You only joined the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem if you were serious about getting saved and living for the Lord. You say, Pastor, that sounds like a miserable church. Preachers preaching on sin and the judgment of God and God's judging sin. That kind of church could never grow. I mean, people are being struck dead here. That's not exactly seeker sensitive, is it? It's not. Listen, folks, God isn't just after a happy church. We ought to be happy and joyful in the Lord, but we ought to have reverence for God as well. God isn't just after a happy church. He's after a holy church. And those two things aren't mutually exclusive. You show me a holy church, I'll show you a happy church. Happiness is inevitably the result of holiness. But a holy church is a healthy church. And a healthy church is a growing church. Let me prove it to you in verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. What's happened? As sin has been judged in the church, the power has been turned back on. People are being saved again. God is at work because a pure church is a powerful church. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I think we ought to look at Ananias and Sapphira and what happened at the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem and take some warning. Can I close with just a few application questions tonight? Let's make it personal. Number one, is there any area of your life where the public perception of you and the private reality are not in perfect agreement? I want to ask that again. Is there any area of your life where the public perception of you and the private reality of you are not in agreement? If not tonight, you are living in the sin of hypocrisy. That's a dangerous sin to play with. For your sake and for the sake of your children who are watching you, for the sake of our church that needs the power of God, I want to invite you tonight, come and confess that sin to the Lord. Get rid of it. We all play the hypocrite at some time. We're all forgiven hypocrites. Come confess your sins. Be authentic with God. Get it right tonight. Here's another question. Are you a Barnabas? Are you the type of person laying down your resources, your time, your money, and picking people up? I'd like to have a church full of Barnabases, wouldn't you? Why don't you come tonight and pray and ask God to do in your life what he did in Barnabas's? Now, let me give you one more question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? This passage reveals just as much as any passage in Scripture that God is serious about our sin, that He will judge sin. Listen to me, folks, because our default setting is sin. Our default destination is hell. And if you're not absolutely certain that you've turned from your sins and by faith received Jesus Christ, let me tell you, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I implore you tonight, run from the judgment of God to the mercy of God. Come and be saved tonight. Folks, Satan is alive and well, isn't he? He's striking back, but I've got good news. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. If God gave the victory to the early church, He can give the victory in your home. He can give the victory in your life. And yes, thank God, He can give the victory to our church. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank You for these passages of Scripture that serve as a warning. Lord, I know I needed this warning this week, and I'm sure there are many folks here that do. All of us from time to time fall into the sin of hypocrisy. We want to look good, and we want folks to have the right opinion of us. But we know deep down in our hearts we're not right with You, and there are things that are displeasing to You. You've given us Your commentary about hypocrisy here, and I pray that each and every person in this room would take it very seriously tonight and judge the sin in their lives before You judge it. Father, if there's someone here that's not saved, we pray they'd come tonight and be saved. And for the rest, Lord, help us all to be a Barnabas, to be an encourager, a lifter up, and a sacrificial giver. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If you're not absolutely sure you're saved, leave your seat tonight. Someone will meet you here with the Bible. We'll show you how you can know for sure heaven is your home. Is there anything wrong in your life, any disagreement between your public life and your private life? Come tonight. Get it right with God. Maybe you want to come this evening and just say, God, I want to be a Barnabas. I want to be an encourager. I want to be a giver. I want to be the kind of person in a church that You can really bless and use. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come.